So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we do have your word and that you have graciously condescended to reveal yourself to us. And yet we ask this morning that you will send your Holy Spirit, that we will be, that we will have the truth revealed to us, and that we will be convicted of our importance of not only who you are, but how we might live in relation to that. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, to Luke chapter 9. For those of you who are visiting, we have been going through the Gospel of Luke, and we are nearly at a year, which is interesting because we started just before Christmas last year and the build-up to Christmas Day and the birth of Jesus Christ, and we're nearly finished chapter 9. So there's been an awful lot in this, and it's been a privilege to be able to preach through it. I trust that it's been a blessing for you also. We're going to pick up the reading, a little bit of overlap from where we were last week, at Luke chapter 9, verse 34. And the reason why I read this will be apparent, but really we're focusing on verses 37 to 45. Starting at verse 34. While he was saying this, so that is while Peter was saying things to Christ at the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember last week we were dealing with the Mount of Transfiguration. So while he was still speaking, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. Now it happened on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him. And he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand the saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about the saying. So far, the reading of God's word. This is a difficult passage in some ways to preach from, because it doesn't fall easily into a three-point sermon or a four-point. I can't just chunk it up like that. Really, there are two things going on here. One of them focuses on the narrow view of what happens in the event historically and what we're called to learn from it. And in particular, there are some things we're to learn about spiritual warfare and the nature of the battle for us as Christians following in the disciples' footsteps. The other thing, though, is that there is a broader significance to this event. And I suggest that the broader significance is actually the crowning jewel of this passage and why it is that the Gospels have, particularly Luke, in this case, the way he's written it, has put it here for us to meditate on and to consider. And I'll make more of a comment on exactly what I'm going to get at there when we get to it in the sermon in the second half. But given where I started reading and also the title of the sermon, if you have that in your bulletin, you get a hint about where that's going to head. But to start with, though, we're going to look narrowly at the localized event itself. There are two things which we really should note about this localized event. The first thing I think that the Holy Spirit desires us to learn is to do with the nature of the enemies of Christ. And in fact, the enemies of Christ will never be satisfied unless God intervenes. The enemies of Christ will never be satisfied unless God intervenes. The same events in the Gospel of Mark indicates that when Christ came down the mountain to meet with his other disciples, he found them engaging in what amounts to a heated argument with the scribes. The multitude that Luke tells us about were gathered to observe that particular heated argument. And what seems to be the occasion for it? Well, we find out that there's a young boy who the disciples had tried to exorcise a demon from, and they weren't able to. They failed in that particular task. The scribes had been intimately involved in attacks on Christ and on his ministry ever since Christ's ministry began. The scribes were lawyers. They were experts in biblical law. In fact, a main part of their job was to copy out large chunks of the Old Testament, and particularly the first five books of the Bible, the Law of Moses, and they were very familiar with this, given that that was their job. They were intelligent guys. And yet, like the Pharisees, regardless of their intelligence and their expertise, they were also blind to who Jesus was. They were faithless. They were unbelieving. And more to the point, they're still, even now in our text, faithless and unbelieving. The reason why I put it that way is that Jesus had already, by this stage, as we've seen over the past year, performed so many different kinds of miracles. He's healed people. He's exorcised demons. He's shown from the scriptures who he was. In fact, even at his birth, he had prophecies about him from an angel. The reality is, brothers and sisters, that there are those who will never accept Christ and who will actually seek to undermine him till the day that they face judgment. It shouldn't surprise us. In fact, in reality, this is the natural state of man. And it's a reminder here to us and to the disciples of what we learned in chapter 5 when Jesus told them that the world will hate them and exclude them and revile them and even cast their name out as evil. Why would they do that? Not because disciples aren't very nice people, but for the sake of the Son of Man. Because they stood with Christ. They were followers of Jesus. Despite their earlier work to display the power of God, and we saw that at the beginning of chapter 9, the disciples are now facing hardship because their ministry has hit something of a roadblock, of a snag. A miracle that they tried to perform didn't work the way they expected. And so, given the nature of what it's like in the ministry, the sharks are out for blood. And that's what we see here. Yet it's quite the reminder for us too, isn't it? We face a path even here in New Zealand that is one of persecution. If we stand up for the truths of Scripture, then we are persecuted because of it. We are shouted down. We are bullied until we become silent or perhaps change our minds. There are plenty of examples that we could name. And it's also true that whenever the church proves to be inadequate in the smallest thing, and let's face it, the church proves to be inadequate in an awful lot of different things, and they're not all small. When they fail, then the wolves also begin to circle. They're out for blood. Brothers and sisters, the importance of this lesson is that we are called to avoid kidding ourselves. The natural state of the world is one of enmity. They're our enemies. They don't love you. They're not friends with you, despite the fact they may appear to be so. They might be nice and supportive when you're going through tough times. They might make you meals. And yet when push comes to shove, the biblical definition of an unbeliever is a rebel against God. And as a rebel against God, they hate him and they hate those who follow him. That's a hard truth, but it's important. When push comes to shove and you gain the conviction to stand up for what God says in the public forum, you'll see those battle lines drawn up pretty quickly. and you realize what your friendship is worth. The church is at war with the enemies of God. And sadly, like the disciples, we prove to be inadequate for the task. It should be an incredibly humbling lesson for us that the Son of Man, Christ himself, was betrayed into the hands of man. As Christ says, he was betrayed into the hands of men. Why? Why should that be humbling? Because betrayal is by one of his own. He was betrayed by Judas, one of his disciples. And he was betrayed into the hands of the Romans by the chief priests of his own people. And he was betrayed by his own people themselves, by the crowds, the multitudes, when they cried out for his blood, "Crucify him! Let his blood be on our heads." His own people betrayed him, betrayed his love, gave him up for suffering and pain and death. It's no surprise then the disciples in verse 45 were fearful about asking him about his betrayal. Betrayal's different than open warfare with the world. It would come from one of his own. And yet God hid the meaning from them because Judas would still need to follow through and do that act. Christ needed to die on the cross. And yet doesn't that bring us in a full circle then? It brings us in a full circle. God here is the one who intervenes in the situation. Now I made the point at the start, the first 2 points about a localized event, that the enemies of God will continue to hate us and hate him unless God intervenes. And yet he does. And yet again, we're reminded that our hope isn't in ourselves, but it's in God. It's in ourselves for peace for ourselves. It's in our hope for the changed hearts of God's enemies, amongst whom we all once were. And yet unless God intervenes and changes hearts, we will all continue to be blind to who he is and hate him alongside the rest of his enemies. And that, brothers and sisters, is why prayer is so important. Because in prayer, we're acknowledging our own inabilities and we're coming to a God who can do what we cannot. A God who is perfect and kind and loving, even though we fall so far short in our ability to show love and kindness and care to our neighbor. That's the first thing. Unless God intervenes, the enemies of God will always hate him. Secondly, though, about this localized event, God's power is always God's power. I say that on purpose. God's power is always God's power. If you're taking notes, put that second God's in italics. The power that God gave the disciples earlier in the chapter, in chapter 9, was to heal and to cast out demons. In fact, we're told explicitly in verse 1 that he gave the apostles power and authority over all demons. Now, if that's the case, this event that we're reading about today comes as something of a surprise, don't you think? Why were they unable to cast this demon out if they had power and authority over all demons? Well, I suggest that this serves as something of a corrective to the disciples themselves and their attitude towards the work in Christ's kingdom. Parallel passage in Mark chapter 9 gives us a hint regarding why this was necessary. The disciples actually ask Jesus in that chapter why they couldn't get rid of the demon. We don't have that in Luke's account, but in Mark's it's there. And Jesus replied that such evil spirits can only come out by prayer. Now, for those biblical scholars amongst you, in Mark chapter 9, if you read it, you'll see prayer and fasting. The word "and fasting" I don't actually believe to be in the original text. That's contentious. Different people come down in different places, but I'm just kind of nailing my own flag to the wall, so to speak. I can talk to you about that later on. But the emphasis seems to be that prayer is critically important. Jesus would remind them of prayer, or that Jesus would remind them of prayer, can only really mean one particular thing in this context. The disciples hadn't been involving God in the work at hand. And it's a critical reminder for them and for us. God never actually just gives an authority and a power that's somehow divorced from his own. It's not the way God works. It isn't the same as me giving someone else some kind of medical kit, for example, and then they get to determine how they're going to use it and who they're going to use it on. They have complete autonomy from me after I've given them that particular kit. It's not the way God works. Any power and authority we have as the disciples of God is his power and authority. He works through us for his glory and for the spread of his kingdom. And the danger, of course, in this passage is that the apostles would think that they could somehow have autonomy from Jesus with such power, as if now that they'd received it, it was as if their own will could dictate whether someone could be healed or not. That they could somehow control God's desires because they have the power. Well, that's not the case here. God's power is always God's power. And when Christ points them to prayer in Mark 9, that's revealing, as I said. Suggests they weren't asking God for the restoration of this child in the first place. And brothers and sisters, that's a significant problem. And the reason it's a significant problem is that God knows the hearts of his people. We are so prone to take the things of God and to turn them to our own ends and for our own glory than for his. And just as God works for God's power is always God's power, God's power is also for God's glory alone. It's for God's glory alone. Has it ever struck you as odd that the devil uses the blessings of God so often to tempt us away from the one who gave us those blessings in the first place? The biggest distractions that we tend to have are the good things that God has provided us on this earth. The more God tends to shower his people with abundance and every good thing and prosperity and peace, comfort, the more we tend to forget him in that equation. I mean, isn't that true? I've said to a number of people recently that in the Old Testament, the Israelites never seemed to do well with blessing. They tended to grow spiritually a lot faster with a kick around the back of the head. When God laid his heavy hand on them, that's when they grew and they appreciated him and they turned to him in thanksgiving. And so it's important for us to take stock a little bit. How do you know that you're going down this track of appreciating the blessing rather than the one who blesses? That you're wanting to enjoy things yourself rather than to give God the glory for what he's given? Well, one sign, brothers and sisters, quite frankly, is that you pray less. You start feeling more capable of facing life's hardships by yourself. You're capable. You manage pretty well most of the time. You don't need God's help as much. Perhaps another sign that you know you're going down this track is that you begin prioritizing earthly pleasures and comforts over and above the things of God. Why is it that our lives end up getting so full and the things which we as Christians so often tend to sacrifice first and foremost are the means of grace? They're our prayer life. They're our devotional life. There are hospitality among fellow believers where we build one another up and now explicitly, for fellowship purposes, build one another up in our faith. These things tend to go by the wayside as we focus on other things in life. If you notice these kinds of tendencies in your life already, it's really important that you take stock and reorient yourself spiritually. There are frequent places in Scripture that God reminds us of the equation here. He gives good things for his glory that we might enjoy him. It's critically important. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, James 1:17. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Directs our attention to the Lord, Psalm 34 verse 8. And we could go on, there are heaps of them. It's an important reminder here, brothers and sisters, that all things are for the glory of our God. And even when he graciously chooses us to use us as instruments in his hands, that too is a testimony of how great and good he is, his wonderful love for us. Never forget to remember him. So that's the localized aspect of this, and a couple of lessons that I think the Spirit wants us to learn. But there's a very significant thing here which could easily be lost, and this is the broader significance of this particular passage. We would do well to wonder at this passage, why the Holy Spirit thought it would be necessary that we receive yet another story of an exorcism. We've already had some. We've also had miraculous healings in the Gospel of Luke. We've had tension with the scribes and the Pharisees, the enemies of God and of his people. We've had fear and disbelief, even of the disciples themselves. So why this event? And why now? Particularly as we study the Gospel of Luke. How does Luke present this? Well, there are a number of clues to the main point here, pointing us to a much larger significance than simply the lessons that we've raised already. Verse 43. They, the crowds, were all amazed at the majesty of God. Verse 44. Everyone marveled at all the things that Jesus did. Now, brothers and sisters, I do put it to you that it is certainly a marvelous thing that Jesus exorcised yet another evil spirit. But it should strike you as odd, then, that Christ immediately shifts the attention in this passage, in the account, away from that particular expression of power. Did you notice that when we read it? In the Gospel of Luke, the way this is written, Jesus doesn't actually seem to want his disciples to dwell on the unclean spirit and the exorcism, but on something else, something underlying this whole principle. He's this in verse 44, let these words sink down into your ears. Essentially, pay extremely close attention to this. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. And yet he begins that also by saying, but while everyone marveled at one thing, but while everyone was marveling, he emphasizes this other lesson to his disciples. Why? Why would he do that? Well, let's peel off some of the layers of this onion. Verse 41, it's a little bit earlier. Jesus says, oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Who's he criticizing? Well, it goes beyond the disciples. It goes beyond the scribes. He's criticizing the entire generation. Last time he spoke in such broad terms was actually in Luke 7. If you remember all the way back to Luke 7, he says, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another. We played the flute for you. You did not dance. We mourned for you. You did not weep. You remember that. It's quite a prominent kind of word picture. And you remember when we looked at that passage that the implicit criticism that Christ was raising here was that men of this generation would never be satisfied with any attempt to engage them with the truth. The people of God that John the Baptist and Christ in turn were being sent to, the people of God, the Israelites, did not want to engage them with the truth. And what's at the heart of the message that they didn't want to engage with? That Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the Most High God, the promised Messiah who had come to save the world. The people of Israel were called to repent of their sins, to repent of their waywardness, of their lawlessness, to humble themselves, and to come to Jesus for the salvation of their souls. And we have here in Luke chapter 9 a powerful illustration of what this looks like in an extremely personal way. We're presented here with a man whose son has been under the sway of the devil. He's tormented by pain and suffering. We're told that this boy is his only child and the father's heart is weeping. His weeping is on display in the pleas that he pours out to Christ. He pleads with him. And what's more, in this account, no earthly power has been proven to be able to alleviate the pain that his son is suffering under. No earthly authority could overthrow the reign of the devil in this child's life and in this family's life. And yet, we're also presented in our passage with another father and another son. Because just prior to this passage, immediately beforehand, Christ stands before three of his disciples and a voice comes out of the cloud, and that voice is from God himself. And what does God say? This is my beloved son. Hear him. Attend to him. Turn your attention to him. Jesus Christ, the Son of the Most High God, who was himself fully God, had been willing to come to earth to suffer as we suffer. As this child, in a sense, was suffering. Hebrews 4 verse 15 tells us that he was tempted in every way as we are. He wasn't unfamiliar with weakness or pain. He struggled under the influences and the attacks of sin, just as we do. He experienced what it was like to be in a world under the sway and the reign of the devil, at least the way that Paul explains it in Ephesians 1. And so much so that as the Son of Man prophesied about in Daniel chapter 7:13, Jesus Christ would be betrayed and offered up to even greater suffering at the hands of men who they in turn were under the sway of the devil. The true reason, brothers and sisters, for being amazed at the majesty of God in this passage is not actually that Jesus could just exorcise another evil spirit. And isn't it amazing that 2,000 years ago there was another father who had his son restored to him in good health? That's not the primary reason here to celebrate the majesty and amazing nature of our God. No. The true reason for amazement and wonder is that God the Father would send his only son to suffer under the persecution of the devil. That he was willing to do that. And having suffered, that his son would be killed among men, by men, and yet for men. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. What did he give his son to? The suffering and the pain of sin. The consequences of sin, the punishment which sinners deserve. This man, of course, in our text cried out to Christ to look on his son, to save his son from the torment of the devil. And Jesus did it with a simple rebuke, healing him, restoring him to his father. And in answer to his people's cries for help since the fall, God sent his own son to be tormented by the devil in their place, to suffer and to die in their place. And just as this child was healed and restored to his earthly father, so too are all of God's children who place their faith and hope in him healed and restored to their heavenly father. When we stand in Christ and he in us, we're raised up with him into the heavenly places in Ephesians 2. Brothers and sisters, the joy of Christianity is far from simply the recognition that we might get some earthly ease and freedom from suffering here on earth. It is far from that. Because if the testimony of our lives is anything to go by, that's not true. Christians don't somehow seem to have a better life, do they? We still have our suffering. In fact, we're called to follow in the sufferings of Christ, to share in those sufferings. And not only follow, but we're called to count it joy when we persevere in suffering. Because suffering doesn't just finish. When God does amazing things on earth, let's imagine, for example, so you think about this, that in America, if Roe versus Wade is actually overturned in the next election cycle, if Trump actually gets in, follows through with what he's promising, and he bans the murder of preborn children in the States, that is a reason to celebrate. What an amazing testimony of God's grace and mercy to his people. and to these innocent little children. Let's say God does that. Now, we'll quite rightly stand in amazement and awe of his grace and mercy and majesty for his good works. But even such things as that, point to a much greater testimony of God's majesty. And we need to remember this. The good things that we experience here on earth, even the great things that we experience, are signposts that point us towards something even greater. That Christ suffered alongside us and for us, that he faced the attacks of the devil, and yet the grave did not hold him, but God raised him up and seated him at his right hand. And that when we repent and believe, that we also are freed permanently from the shackles of sin and death, and we will be with him in paradise, and there will be no more devil. There will be no more pain, and there will be no more tears. Brothers and sisters, we certainly should be in perpetual amazement at the majesty of our God. He has done so much for us. And part of the reason why this is such an important lesson for us and such an amazing thing for us is that, brothers and sisters, I know and you know that there is a lot of pain that exists here. There's a lot of hurt, a lot of broken families, a lot of people who, even parents, who look at their children and see that they too, although maybe not possessed by an unclean spirit, they are certainly under the sway of the devil. What do we do? As Christ's disciples, what do? We can't seem to do anything because we've tried and we keep wrestling with them and having the same conversations over and over and over again for decades. And what happens? And yet, the amazing thing is that God can and does change people's hearts. And this is just a foretaste of something that he can do for our loved ones, for our colleagues, for our neighbors, for the people that we love. He can change them and give them not only a temporary celebration of health on earth, but an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, finding forgiveness for their sins and a restored relationship with their Heavenly Father. That is why we praise our God and why he is deserving of praise. May that define our lives, brothers and sisters, as we go forward in the following week and in the years ahead. May we never forget the grace of our God. Let's come before him in prayer. Let's pray.